Thank you, Johnny. It's good to be back. Oh, you meant Luke. Johnny and I have this love-hate relationship, all love, no hate. Right? Amen? If you have one of these devices and you don't want me to, and the rest of the congregation, to point at you in the middle of the service if it goes off, one of the things you could do is take it off and take it out and shut it off now, and then hand it to someone under the age of 12 or 13 who's probably more adept at it than you and I are. And I'm going to set mine aside because my son's out of town, and on your behalf, it's very likely that he'll text me about 12:30 or 1 o'clock and tell me to stop preaching. So you guys don't want him to interrupt me at 12:30, 1 o'clock in the preaching time, do you? Yes, we do. It's going to perhaps bother some folks when they see me down here on the floor rather than up behind the pulpit. From time to time, the nature of the message, it's more of an intimate message. And to be honest with you, sometimes this is a barrier between a pastor and a shepherd and the flock. And a lot of times I want to come out from behind there because I do want, in the more intimate message, in the more compassionate messages, in the more exhortation messages, to truly be among individuals. I really do, truly do. I know for some it may make it a little difficult because the angle's a little hard. And periodically with my ADHD, one of the things I may do is I may go back and forth just a couple of steps. This isn't nervous gesture on my part. This is me entertaining myself with those who like to look and have to keep rocking back and forth behind the person in front of them. So, yes, welcome to Texas Oaks Baptist Church, where your pastor suffered from ADHD. Squirrel. Mother on Mother's Day was confronted with the question, do I have to go to church today? And Mom certainly said, yes, you do. The inevitable reply came, why? Mom said, because you're 48 years old and you're the pastor of the church. And so I'm here today. No, I tease you not. My mom actually passed away back in 1984. Kathy and I had the privilege yesterday of visiting the only remaining parent between the two of us, which was my father. We got to see my dad in San Antonio yesterday. Many of you ask, many of you pray, and I appreciate that greatly. He is 83 years old, has been suffering from dementia for a while. Hospice was called in a while back, not necessarily because they thought it was his end of days, but because they thought he needed some additional care, and that caused quite some confusion among my family members who thought my dad's end was inevitable. I saw my dad yesterday, and I don't think anybody bothered to tell him that. Maybe he's kind of like Chuck Norris. You know, Chuck Norris died 10 years ago, but the Grim Reaper's afraid to tell him. That was my dad. Looked great yesterday. You can see, unfortunately, some of the little bit more signs of dementia and Alzheimer's, one of which was he thought I had lived only about a mile or so away from where the center was. And I said, no, Dad, I'm in Austin. He said, wow, was that a recent move? And I didn't have the heart to tell him that was 20 years ago. So you can see the creeping up, slowly trying to creep up. But when I read through 1 Corinthians and it talks about, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? I've drawn the analogy, oddly enough, to a Star Wars movie where, and I never get the names right. My kids are cringing already because I never get their names. There was this one dude who had real cool powers and another dude with him in this ship. And I won't even try to get the names. But as they're in this ship, this craft going underneath the water, a giant fish comes and grabs hold of that ship and it looks like the end of them. And then a bigger fish comes and chomps that creature and they go free. And for the life of me, that to me is one of the greatest images of eternal life. Because we're cruising along and death comes and gets a hold of us. And Jesus Christ comes and consumes death that we might go free. I had the privilege of leading my dad to Christ many, many years ago. And even in the midst of dementia, there were signs of regeneration in his life. And still are. Had the privilege of praying with my dad. So thank you for those who continue to pray for him. Now, when I mentioned I'm doing a Mother's Day message, I know some of the individuals in the congregation were scared, cringed, namely the male of the species in the room. We know how it goes, right? On Father's Day, you bash the fathers. And on Mother's Day, you bash the fathers again, right? That's the righteous way to preach, isn't it, fellow Elder Scott Tyson? You just got to keep it plain, amen? That's not it at all. One of the reasons I want to be among and closer to you with very little between us is because of the nature of the message. Ladies, let's face it, you are bombarded, just bombarded with stuff. I have a list that is longer than my actual sermon notes. List of women's magazines. Allure. All You. M2 Woman. Amina. Belle. Bis. Cover Your Ears. Bitch. That's an actual magazine. Forgive me for using that phrase for those who are offended. It is only in its intended use here. Beautifully Inspired Women's Magazine for women 40 and over. Brigitte, Berta Style. I'm going to skip that next one. I'm going to skip the next one after that. They're just inappropriate titles. Chatelaine, Cosmopolitan, Clean Eating, Courageous Woman, Croissant. Curve, Elle, Essence. It continues. Family Circle, First for Women, Flair, Glamour, Good Housekeeping. Hello? Homemakers, In Style, In Touch, JJ, whatever that one is. Ladies Home Journal, Latina, Life and Style. Wow. And the list goes on. And that, folks, is the ones for adults. Women, Women's Day, Women's Era, Women's Own, Women's Running, Women's Weekly, Women's Post, Women's Health, Women's World. And you have to take a breath because every one of these is trying to tell you how to be a woman. Setting a standard that the world wants to try to overlay on you. There's a Greek word, you've heard me use it before. It's the Greek word bologna. You can translate that yourself. And really what I want to encourage you ladies is that the same thing we've been saying Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday is really the only thing you need to cling to be a phenomenal mom. Would you open to Mark chapter 12, verse 30? Let's do our mantra. And then let me walk you through some fun passages, some interesting passages. By the way, for those who've never been here before and those who have, the outline this morning is going to sound like you are in a Mother's Day message from Dr. Seuss. Here's your outline. Impact on a mouse, impact on a spouse, impact on a house. Does that not sound like Dr. Seuss? It does, doesn't it? Dr. Seuss is not in the house. I am a grandfather, and for those who don't know it, my nickname is Grambo. No. Don't make me rebuke you in front of the family. And just for those who really aren't sure, R.C. Sproul has actually confirmed that my nickname is Grambo. That great theologian has weighed in on the discussion of my nickname. R.C. Sproul has admitted, when I twisted his arm, to write down Grambo. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus Christ is faced with the greatest commandment. And he answers them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The greatest commandment. If it is your intent this morning, with the passages open to Mark chapter 12, if it's your intent to let that be your prayer, repeat after me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment, because of Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. It is your day, and yet this nation, we've decided and accurately declare it to be a day of just celebrating moms. I don't know what that means for the other 364 days out of the year, other than the fact that they continue their sacrificial efforts for their families, husbands, in many cases jobs, grandparents, parents, spouses' parents, and Father, on a totem pole of themselves, they always seem to be the base through which the rest of it can elevate and through which everything else stands. Father, thank you that in the garden you created the first woman and the first mom. You made her equal. You made her wise. And even in that struggle in the garden, Father, you made her to be the greatest helpmate. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I love what R.C. Sproul has been saying, R.C. Sproul Jr., I should say, has been saying in The Bound for Glory about the creation of the female, the creation of the woman in the garden. A lot of individuals have said that the reason the creation of the woman occurred is because man was alone. And he was lonely. And that's not necessarily the case. Those two aren't necessarily synonymous. The Scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. I've often said, what many of you have said, it's never good to leave a man by himself. But because of the task that was before him, God created a helpmate equal to him. That is the model of a mom and wife. And we will see, walking through a significant number of scriptures this morning, that the mom has an opportunity to influence in significant ways. And we're going to see what might appear to be insignificant passages in just in passing. And when you think, when God intended to preserve His Word for us, to be an instruction for us, a reproof, a rebuke, that the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly equipped, then what you're going to see is in passing that God saw fit to identify the influence of some of the ladies and some of the moms. And again, sounding like Dr. Seuss, there's an impact on a mouse, there's an impact on a spouse, and there's an impact on a house. And it is a fascinating understanding of the power of God working in the life of a woman who will pursue the Lord their God. Now maybe you're thinking, but gosh, I don't have children. Miss Dolores is in the hospital or may have just been discharged to the rehab center, right? Miss Dolores, 83 years, 48-year missionary, does not have children of her own. The spiritual children that will surround this woman in eternity will outnumber a Vinoy household times five. Don't think that because you're sitting here and you have not had biological children that the living God does not have the intent of making you a mother-like figure. And because your house is empty, please don't think you're done being a mother-like figure. If I could convey and communicate anything to this church that's new and fresh and challenging to me, it is the patriarchal and the matriarchal model that Scripture so strongly brings forth. Brings forth incredibly to Abraham and his descendants, to your children, to their children, to the third and fourth generation, and the significance and the impact that you men, and this morning thinking that you ladies will have on generations to come, will only be inhibited by the return of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you want to have that impact? What kind of impact would you like to have? Let's first talk about the impact on a mouse. And I like this one. 2 Timothy. You can begin making your way there, and I'll get us all over there in just a minute. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." He's not made you a mouse, Timothy. He's not made you tremble and trepid, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want us to look this morning at the impact on a mouse. This is the impact that a mom and a grandmother can have. And we're just going to briefly, I shouldn't say briefly, but we'll go through this portion. Now, you're there in 2 Timothy. Hold your finger there and let's get to the introduction of Timothy, if you will. So hold your fingers, take one of the offering envelopes if you need to, slide it in place, and back to Acts chapter 16 with me. Why would I move away from Kings this morning? I have to be honest with you. I have actually spent more of my own personal meditation on the Word of God in these passages just because of the nature of some of the theological discussions the elders are having. Oddly enough, we're not just sitting back thinking, well, what do we think about mothers? But there's fascinating theological discussions in these passages. And this is what I've been meditating on, and as Hannah and I were sitting out in the back patio this week, and I was wrestling with going to 1 Kings in a very strange passage, or this morning talk about the things where I've been meditating. I just felt convicted of the Lord to walk into this section. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we actually get introduced to a young disciple by the name of Timothy. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe, this is the Apostle Paul, and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. That's our first introduction to this young man by the name of Timothy. And we're going to see why Timothy was such a powerhouse at such a young age. Deborah and Eric were out this morning there in Elkhart visiting Eric's family. Josh and Elaine are out visiting their family. But that put me into the youth room this morning. And last time I was there, I made a couple of them cry. This time, I just made a bunch of them cringe. And we talked about the impact of where they can be and where they should be relative to Scripture. And I held up in front of them this imagery of Timothy. So for them, it's going to be a little bit of a beat down, but I'm sure the parents don't mind too much. But for the rest of us, let's see the exhortation we can get. So this is the introduction we have to Timothy. He's a certain disciple, and he's coming from, oddly enough, a mixed race of parents. A certain Jewish woman. His father was Greek. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 2 Timothy is believed to be likely the last book that the Apostle Paul penned. There are key indicators that Paul anticipated this would be his last writing. You can go to 2 Timothy 1, but in 2 Timothy 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That's where he talks about, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's writing from in prison, and he's writing what could be his latter days. And he's reflecting on and taking exhortation on something. Here is the Apostle Paul having a special encounter with Jesus Christ, being called as an apostle out of ordinary by Jesus Christ. And he's making reference to an event in his latter days of something that brings him great encouragement. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find out what it is. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the way, we are going to be in a lot of Scripture this morning. Not going to bounce too fast, but we're going to read a lot of Scripture, which should reduce the errors I make. Right, Scott? Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promises of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no indication that the apostle Paul had children that I'm aware of. And yet he's referring to a child here, who is a child of his delight, a child of his own. It is a spiritual child that he had the ability to influence. But he came upon this individual. What did Acts chapter 16 say? There was a certain disciple there. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman. And he was already well spoken of by the brethren. The Apostle Paul considered him a spiritual father to this man. But by the time the Apostle Paul came onto the scene, admittedly, this individual was already a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a powerful one at that. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming upon somebody and recognizing them as a powerful individual, as a well-spoken of by the brethren, such that the Apostle Paul says, come with me. You have to be careful who you let your kids go with, by the way, because in a couple of verses, Paul and Silas are going to get thrown in jail. Not Timothy, but Paul and Silas will be thrown into jail. Now, back into 2 Timothy 1. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to get into a passage that is probably very familiar to you. Verse 3. I thank God. He's at the end of his life, and this is what he's got to be thankful for. Whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. A young man, probably not as young this time. I'm not sure what the time period is in which he ran into him in Acts 16. And here he's now in the end of his days. We believe that this was probably written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. So there could be about 10, 15, as many as 20 years in between this time period. Nonetheless, here's a man knowing that he's about to die, knowing that he's going into his end days, and here is what is bringing him delight. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Why? When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Here is this young man, well spoken of by the brethren, before an apostle ever gets there. Before a disciple of Jesus Christ ever comes on the scene, he is well spoken of. And here the description is that he has a genuine faith that is in him. Why, ladies? This is so crucial. Which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and then your mother, Eunice. By name, dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. Told you I have been so challenged recently by the patriarchal, matriarchal model. The idea of there, and I got to be honest with you, we're buying into the world's lie. We're buying into the world's lie, not just in the sense of once they leave the home, we're done, but we've bought into a lie of what happens in the home. We've bought into this lie that says, let them decide on their own. Let them decide on their own. Let them figure it out. Let them decide on their own. We've bought into that lie badly. Badly. Unfortunately, there are individuals outside of the home who understand this idea of indoctrination, if you will. Believe me, when we can hand out condoms in elementary schools, we're indoctrinating our students and using symbols to tell them they should be sexually active. When we start to teach them about the homosexuality, we are imposing upon them, we are indoctrinating them in a homosexual agenda. Now listen, homosexuality is no greater sin than mine and your thoughts that had adultery in it. Please never make that mistake, men. Okay? However, the outside world is intent on indoctrinating these individuals. They truly are. They truly are. And I got to tell you, I'm indoctrinating my kids some as well. I really am. I believe in gun control. My kids have a really good tight grouping when they shoot. That's gun control. Okay. By the way, guys, we're going to shoot May 25th. 4G's, Godly Ministry, God, Guys, Grub and Guns. We are going shooting. Ladies, I'm sorry. It's going to be a guys only thing. We just don't want to be embarrassed to have you out shoot us. There's a sense of indoctrination that occurs in the world, and we miss that. We miss that. We miss that. And what we're failing to do is to overcome the 30 to 35 hours a week that some of these individuals have, where not only they're not allowed, they don't have topics that study the nature and characteristics of Jesus Christ, they're absolutely refused to use the name of Jesus Christ. Test it, guys. Walk up to your teacher. Don't do this. I'll get you in so much trouble. Can I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's meant to my life? Shouldn't be anything offensive there. You'll be shut down. I got away with handing a teacher marijuana 25, 30 years ago. He told me I did not know what marijuana or amphetamines were when I told him about my drug use in high school. And I went to the cafeteria for lunch, got some marijuana, put it in a container, dropped it on his desk, and I said, smoke that in your pipe, and walked off. I was able to get away with that. Today, if I walked up with him and dropped a Bible on his desk, I'd get in so much more trouble than I did dropping marijuana on his desk. But we've got this indoctrination. How can we counter that? There's a faith that will dwell first in a grandmother. There's a faith that will dwell in a mother, Eunice, and you see the godly lineage and the godly influence, generation to generation to generation. And if you think you're done when your kids leave the house, you're sorely not understanding the power God has given in your life to influence your children and your grandchildren. Truly, truly. First dwelt in your grandmother Lois. It's a genuine faith. It's an evident faith. And it is a persuasive faith. The Apostle Paul continues, I am persuaded this faith is in you also. Do you have a faith that when individuals are around you, they're not going to suspect you're a Christian? They're going to be persuaded, convinced that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Not a suspicion. You know, he might kind of, sort of, he's this denomination? No. No. The Apostle Paul was completely persuaded that Timothy had the faith of his grandmother and his mother. And what happens with this faith that he grew up in? Therefore, I'm reminded in verse 6 that you stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And here's the impact on the mouse. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, take a couple pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see one of the verses that we speak of so often and so frequently. We quote, we doctrinally dissect this thing, we walk through this scripture and we understand in chapter 3, verse 16. You might even have it quoted already. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And I like the distinction, you know, some of these musicians and stuff who, I was inspired to write this stuff. By what? Well, I was on this heroin trip. And I was inspired to write this song. Completely different. This isn't inspiration. This is respiration. This is God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. How many of you, myself included, received that training going through school? Were you guys trained in the Scriptures that taught you for reproof, for teaching, for correction, and for training in righteousness? I didn't. I didn't receive it at all. You realize there's only one place you're going to get that. Only one place we're going to get that. And the moms, grandmothers are empowered to teach those things. Why? That the man of God, in verse 17, may be complete, thoroughly equipped, may be competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, why was this verse so fascinating to me? Because in the context of it, it not only tells us what we understand about the Scriptures, but if we read what's before that, we begin to continue to see the impact that Lois and Eunice had on Timothy. Go back a couple verses with me in verse 10. Remember the context is all Scriptures God breathed, and we declare that in order to proclaim the authenticity, and the authority of Scripture. But look what happens. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim. Who is 2 Timothy written to? To Timothy. Tough question, I know. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all the Lord rescued me. And Paul would say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. What's the setting? Evil people will go from bad to worse. Now, quite honestly, I don't know that we're necessarily significantly worse than even in the time of the New Testament. Now, Scripture says it will get worse, and we are, I believe, in many aspects worse. But there's evil people, and they're imposters, and they'll go from being bad to worse. And what are they going to do, youth, that we talked about this morning? They're going to deceive, and people are going to be deceived. So, couched in between this powerful declaration of the authority and authenticity of the Scriptures and this warning about persecutions and attempt to deceive lies these beautiful verses. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Now, you can certainly go back to verse 10 and say he's learned this from Paul, but you can't leave 1 Timothy 1 and not recognize that Timothy is being prepared to face the imposters, the evil, those who are seeking to deceive, and those who will be deceived, because he learned from Lois's grandmother and Eunice, his mom. Who had the power to train and influence this young man? Who has God seen fit to preserve for 2,000 years as an influence in this godly young man's life? It's his mom and his grandmother. His mom and his grandmother. And at the time, I can see Eunice reaching down and grabbing that little boy either by his ears or by his britches, or pinching his butt or something because he was just being a boogerhead. But somehow, they influenced him in the Scriptures. Now watch this. This is beautiful. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Here we go, folks. Here we go. This is why Paul didn't teach all this to Timothy. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Why does Timothy know the Scriptures? Because from childhood. Now, we tested the youth this morning from Hebrews chapter 5. For by this time you ought to be teachers, must teach you again the elementary principles of God. We will leave these elementary principles, the laying on of hands, of baptism. Do you guys remember some of the other topics? Resurrection from the dead. And what I told these guys is those are the elementary things. And if I were to ask you to describe to me the Old Testament and New Testament meaning of baptism, would you be able to do it in its purpose? Would you be able to explain to me why Jesus Christ went up to John the Baptist, who was doing a baptism of repentance, and say, permit it to be so? Why would Jesus go through a baptism of repentance? What is the elementary principles in the laying on of hands? What is the state of eternal judgment? Because these are the things he says are elementary things. And I challenge these guys. And believe it or not, they actually did a really good job in some of it. But these are the elementary things. Elementary, just above kindergarten. That these individuals doctrinally could understand, if you will. Now, that's not to say that's their age group here. But they're talking about how fundamental these things are in the knowledge of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, watch here. There's four things up to this point we've already talked about, and we're going to continue. Here's what's going on. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 15 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Whoa. We're talking about Timothy, right? We're talking about the guy who's walked around with Jesus Christ, right? Why did it just say making him wise for salvation? Didn't Timothy walk an aisle? Didn't Timothy get baptized already? I certainly circumcised. That was a real drag. He may have been young, but he wasn't an infant. He got circumcised. Timothy's made some sort of profession of faith. Why in the world is it saying, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation? Let me walk through these four things. Paul is exhorting him in the continuation. Continue in the things you've learned. He's exhorting him in his education, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who do they learn from? Their mom. Their grandmother. He's continuing to learn about inspiration and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, these things that are necessary to combat what Paul warns about evil men and imposters. And last but not least, Paul's telling they're able to make you wise for salvation. Now, why would the Scriptures need to make Timothy wise for salvation? Isn't Timothy once saved, always saved? Is that our doctrinal position as Baptists? Now, one of the things you could argue, come into this passage and say, well, Timothy's saved, but he can lose his salvation. Can a Baptist say that? Baptists are actually split on this doctrinal issue, whether or not the eternal security of the believer. There's an Arminian approach that says you can lose salvation. There's a Calvinistic approach that says you're sealed and preserved. And then there's a myriad of things in between. But here's Timothy, and they're telling him it's going to make you wise for salvation. Here's why we struggle with that. Because we have equated justification and salvation. Now, James, what do you mean? They're not the same? Nope. They're not. Justification is a single point event where God causes a heart to be changed. It's described as the circumcision of a heart, the removal of the stuff that covers and makes the heart insensitive to God. And God does a circumcision of the heart. That's called regeneration. That's called John 3, born again, born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit. That's justification. Justification is a subset of salvation. Salvation and justification are not equivalent. Justification is simply a subset of salvation. Salvation itself consists of sanctification. On a tombstone, it's that dash between your start date and your end date. It's that dash. It's the sanctification. Then there's this point where we are taken up into glory, if you will, when we physically die and we have this glorified body. It's those three things: justification, sanctification, glorification. These two things bookend the larger purpose of our life called sanctification. By the way, all of that is salvation. The justification, the sanctification, the glorification. And the reason Baptists get saved and do nothing more than get saved and wait and die to go to heaven. Boy, I almost slipped, didn't I? Because my fear is those who are waiting to go to heaven are really waiting to go to hell. Because the justification made absolutely no change in their lives. So they truly haven't experienced salvation. They've experienced something, but not salvation. The Scriptures are wise for salvation. This is why one of the key things I use as a marker for an individual who's been regenerate is I look to see how hungry are they for the Word of God. How hungry are they for the Word of God? How many times do I have to get into the pulpit and tell you guys to eat food? Have I ever gotten in the pulpit and say, Debbie, you need to eat. Kristen, you got to eat. I never tell you guys you have to eat food. Why? You get hungry and you go eat food. Why would I need to say to anybody, you need an appetite for the Word of God? If that's the work of regeneration. In Timothy, the marker of Timothy's salvation is that from childhood, he's known the Scriptures. Now, what about the home where the father's not a believer? What about the home where there's not a father who's a believer? Do you remember Acts 16, verse 1? And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. The structure of that implies that Timothy's father was not a believer. What a phenomenal impact God has empowered women to make. That even in the household of a man, where a man is present, and even if that man is not a believer, God will empower a mom and a grandmother to raise a child up, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to walk alongside an apostle, to have Scripture named after him, and to be entrusted to establish the church. Do you think about the power of God working in you that way, ladies? Do you look for that future where God's going to use you to do that, ladies? So let's look at the impact on a spouse. Turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Get a little bit more controversial here, and I'll try to pick up the pace a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to say some controversial stuff here. No, nothing new coming from me on this topic. We've got the impact on a mouse. Let's look at the impact on a spouse. We'll go through these next ones a little bit quicker. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to pick up in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And somebody's immediately going to say, you see, this is not a commandment of God, so we don't have to pay attention to this. Really what the issue here is, the Apostle Paul is dealing with something in the New Testament relative to the conversion of individuals in the church that the Old Testament didn't have, because the church didn't exist in the Old Testament, obviously. There's a group of believers, a gathering of believers, and you could argue that that's the ecclesia. You could argue that that was the church in the Old Testament, a group of gathering of believers. But the Apostle Paul is writing here because what he's encountering and what he's dealing with is something completely unique relative to the Scriptures in some respects. In some respects. What the Apostle Paul is dealing with, we'll talk about in a minute. He's saying, "Yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." This is a fascinating discussion for the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with a carnal church, or a church that has not moved on to spiritual maturity. They're a fleshly church, described as fleshly, and they've asked him some questions, and he's responding to these questions. Now, here he is in verse 12. "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," same explanation here, not an Old Testament quote, but certainly biblical counsel here. "If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." I'm going to pause there for a minute and explain what's going on here, because at this point, an individual may approach me and say, "James, there's book, chapter, and verse where you've got a believer who has married a non-believer." And that's not the case at all. What we have in this chapter are two individuals who got married as non-believers. Now one of them has become a believer. And not only have they become a believer, they are aware of some of the Old Testament teaching. When the individuals came out of bondage in Nebuchadnezzar, from Nebuchadnezzar's time period, in Ezra chapter 9, they came out and they started to marry non-believers. And God came into the nation of Israel and says, "You are being judged because you have married non-believers." And in Ezra 9, some of the most difficult passages, those men and those women who married non-believing Jews divorced and separated. And the non-believing spouses were put away. There's multiple reasons for that. There's the purity of the Jews, not in the sense of race. God is not racist. Now, I won't tell you God's colorblind. God is not colorblind. God's partial to color. He's partial to red. And not just any shade of red. He's partial to blood red. And not just any shade of blood red, but His Son's blood red. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." God's not colorblind. But He's not racial here. The problem is God is saying, "I have brought you out, and the reason I took you into bondage is because you married non-believers who brought in religious worship apart from me." Now, what is idolatry called in the Scriptures in the Old Testament? What four-letter word? Oh, come on. Evil! Idolatry is what's called evil. So they went into bondage, and they come out of bondage. What do? They go back to their old behavior and marry non-believers. Ezra chapter 9. Well, James, that's Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, if you need to see it. The Apostle Paul is telling that a woman who, I believe it's a woman, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, an individual who's a widower or a widow. Well, we'll start here first. First it says here, and then we'll get over to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 7. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness?" By the way, this doesn't include or doesn't imply strictly to marriage. For those who have business dealings, you need to be careful. "What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" That sounds like a really opposites, doesn't it? Jesus and Satan hanging out together. "Well, what portion does a believer share with a non-believer? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." What is the biggest threat and the biggest problem? Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Because first we have these believers and these non-believers. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, when Paul is talking about marriage for a widower, he places this restriction. He places this restriction in 1 Peter. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Now, I have to address this every time I'm in here because some of my greatest friends in here married some really neat ladies who were believers when they were non-believers. And by the grace of God, He saved their carcasses, just like He saved mine. And I am absolutely blessing the Lord for those relationships. But the Scriptures clearly say a believer should not be married to a non-believer. And in Corinthians, we've got ourselves in a situation where a mom is married to a non-believer because she has made a profession of faith and her husband has not been converted yet. And what I want you to see is not just the impact on a spouse, which we're going to see. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, picking up in verse 14 again. And I want you to see the impact. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What God has done. Now, I want to be careful. That does not say the unbelieving spouse is saved. They're sanctified. They are set apart by God. Why? Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now they are holy. What God is saying is that even in the situation where only the mom is a believer in Jesus Christ, she will have an ability to influence her spouse. In 1 Peter it says, even if they do not obey the word, they will be won over by the behavior of their wives. But here it says that the children will be sanctified and set apart. This is part of the covenant theology that the guys have been wrestling with. And it's the idea that when God comes and brings salvation, we think in terms of individualistic salvation because in our current culture, we think of only individuals. I'm an individual, I've saved. I'm an individual, I've saved. But the example we see in Scripture is that when God brings salvation, especially to the man of a household, salvation will typically come to everyone in that household. Statistically, we see it this way. When a young one gets saved, about 30% of their family members will get saved. When a wife gets saved, 60 to 70% of the family members get saved. When the husband gets saved, over 92% of the members of the household would be saved. Thank you. Absolutely. But that doesn't limit the sanctification power of a woman because the children are sanctified. Malachi chapter 2 has something even just as fascinating in that whole discussion about divorce. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi says this. It's really fascinating about divorce. And we've read this multiple times, but you've probably never looked at it from this perspective. In Malachi chapter 2, yeah, you got to get this because this answers both of the things we've already been talking about. So if you don't mind taking a minute to make your way there. In Malachi chapter 2, we've talked about two things, right? We've talked about the non-believing husband and the sanctification of the children. We've talked about not being married to a non-believer. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. You've got Judah who loves the sanctuary, yet he has profaned it and he's done something that's an abomination. What has he done? He's married the daughter of a foreign god. Non-believer. Not just a non-believer, but somebody who believes in something other than God. And anything not believing in God himself is a belief in non... And Judah's considered to an abomination. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? By the way, that is why it's so important to be married in a covenant relationship before the Lord. Because you allow that blessing of God to come and be a part of that marriage. My wife will always receive more love than I'm capable of generating because God loves her through me. And I will receive more love from Kathy because we did a union and a covenant that the Spirit has united. It continues. And what was God seeking? Did you see it? What's God seeking? Why is he wanting to preserve marriage? Godly offspring. The influence of families and the impact on a spouse. And in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you may find yourself in a situation where you've got one believer and a non-believer. And I know what they did in Ezra. But I'm telling you, you can stay together as long as it's not antagonistic. And I know what it says in Malachi, but what I'm telling you is God sanctifies even though there's a non-believing spouse. What a powerful working in the wife that it would overcome an ungodly spouse. Now the last thing I will say, and I've said before, that the difficulty with a believer marrying a non-believer is this, that there will be a continuous tension and draw. And the person who's a believer in marriage to a non-believer will continuously be in this state of tension between wanting to go to church, wanting to worship the Lord, and with this tension of not going and not going. And eventually the believer does one of three things. He either lets go of God, he lets go of his spouse, or he lets go of both. And you see the destruction. It's a natural draw. My encouragement is to try to avoid that by simply following what the Word of God says there. But going back, that's a side note, more important than anything else. More important than anything else is that portion. That there's a power of God in a believing wife that is completely independent of a spouse. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Now, what if there aren't any godly men around? What if there aren't any godly men around to raise these guys? I have to tell you, especially young men, they need scriptural education more than they need manly intervention. They need scriptural education more than they need manual intervention. You've got guys in this row that can take a myriad of weapons that are loaded, and they can render those guns completely safe and make them safe for an adult around them. When we did gun safety here in this church, and we brought the guns in and had the guns cleared before they came into the sanctuary or in the fellowship hall, we didn't bring them in the sanctuary, they were in the fellowship hall, and we had an opportunity to let people handle guns. The people that were clearing the weapons, Bob Espasa, who was a range instructor and probably one of the most rabid individuals about gun safety I've ever met next to me, and I appreciate that, trusted these young men to be able to clear a weapon because they've been trained through practice and use. But it is much more important that these guys be able to take the Word of God and wield it carefully, safely, and powerfully. But what do you do when there's no godly men around? Let's look at this last one because this is the impact on a house. Acts chapter 16 again. Let's go back there. Now, I know there's a lot of theology in this, and I know there's a lot of teaching in this, and that's, I'm not going to apologize for it. To me, it's been a fascinating discussion and walking through these things. And we're even going to get into something a little controversial here. Scott's probably aware of the passage by memory, and so he knows kind of one of the things I may be hinting at, and if not, I've enticed him. Enticed Tyson. That's a fun thing, isn't it? To entice Tyson. Acts chapter 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas. By the way, this is the same chapter where Timothy was introduced. He was introduced in the early part of the chapter. Now Paul is sailing from Troas. We ran a straight course to Samothrace or Samothrace. Scott, do you know how that's pronounced? Samothrace. Don't quote me on that. Next came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi. Now that portion I can't explain. Philippi is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, and it's a colony. Now watch this. The apostle says, we were staying in that city for some days. Here's Luke writing. Luke is hanging out with Paul, and we were staying in that city for some days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. I'm going to pause there, because there's a lot, there's volumes, believe it or not, in what was just said. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day. Where did he go? He went out of the city. Why didn't he go to the synagogue? Was it not their nature and their character to go to the synagogue? What is a synagogue? The synagogue is a gathering of believers. You know, certainly the Old Testament believers. Now, why did he leave the city and go to a river? Because there's no synagogue. Why is there not a synagogue? All you got to do is have 10 believing men to gather together to have a synagogue. In Philippi, they didn't even have 10 believing men. What if the city you live in, ladies, doesn't have a saint or a believing man? What if the problem's that big? I mean, come on, I got this non-believing husband. What if I can't even find a believer in the city? Well, what God would do at that time period is God would say, listen, if there's not enough men to orchestrate or create a synagogue and you only need 10 guys to do that, then what they can do is the men can gather by the nearest river. So let's go gather by the river. Shall we gather at the river? It doesn't make you want to break out in hymn, does me? Sorry. You and me, Shelly. You're not supposed to sing. Or so you say. I think you're just way too shy. On the Sabbath day, oh my gosh, this is the Lord's day. They're supposed to be at the synagogue, but they can't. So they go to the riverside. Why? Because prayer is customarily made there. And we sat down and we spoke to the women. There's not even 10 men to make a synagogue. And then when we get to the place that's acceptable to meet in the absence of 10 men, which is down by the river for prayer time, we can't even find a man. Now, for some of you ladies, that's a beautiful thing, right? There's no one you have to correct. Guys, this is an impact on a house when there's not even a godly man in the area. Ladies, it doesn't matter what's going on in the city. You have the power to raise a godly household. Let's look and see why I say that. Now there was a certain woman named Lydia, and she heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And what did she do, guys? What did she do, ladies? She worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Salvation. Divine intervention. That's how it happens. God has to reach down. I don't know that He reaches down through the mouth. He probably just reaches right through the chest and grabs hold of that heart. And He circumcises that heart, and that's what happened to Lydia. But watch this. In a town where there's no men, in a town where there's not even a gathering of men for prayer time, in a town where only the women are meeting there, the Lord opens her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And they stayed at Lydia's house. Scandalosa. Probably not. She and her whole household were baptized. Now, Baptist, that poses a bit of a problem. Because we think of baptism and salvation as individualistic because of our culture. When Abraham's household was circumcised, who did it include? Servants? Teenage son by the name of Ishmael? It's a teenager. That was an easy one. Come here, Shalom. It's going to hurt you more than it is me. But wait, I got to go through this as well. And a young lad by the name of Isaac. An infant. And the controversy that faces some of the church today between Baptists and Presbyterian is that they baptize infants. How dare they follow the model of Abraham circumcising a child? Now, I will tell you this. In the debate of credal baptism, that's where you make a profession of faith and then you're baptized. And in the discussion between credal baptism and paedo baptism, where they baptize infants, I'm still a credo Baptist. I believe a profession of faith should be made first. But I know godly men, including one who thinks I'm Grambo. Godly, scriptural, biblical men. Not heretics. Not churches run wild. Godly, spiritual men who do believe in paedo baptism, believing that that's a symbol of entering into the covenant. And what's interesting is it's not the only passage where a household is baptized. Keep reading. The Philippian jailer throws Paul and Silas in jail. Paul and Silas are singing hymns in the middle of the night. Instead of whining and complaining, an earthquake comes. The man's ready to kill himself. Paul says, don't do it, we're still here. The man says, what must I do to be saved? And right after Lydia's saving her household, the Philippian jailer's household gets saved. Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, yet I baptized the household of Stephanas. Here's my point. As a congregation and as Baptists, we are going to encounter something in the next couple of months and years. I promise you, we're going to encounter this. And it's going to be a choice of whether or not we're going to be in fellowship with those who believe in infant baptism. And I'm talking separate from Roman Catholicism, because they're imparting a power of the church to save, and that's distinct. These are individuals who believe, including my son, that there's an entrance to the covenant household of God, where Abraham and his household, Joshua and his household, Stephanas and his household, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household. It is an argument of implicits, or it is an implicit argument. It's an argument that's implied and not explicit. And the reason I bring this up is while they can't completely say there were infants there, we can't completely say there weren't. And what's going to happen is we need to ensure, just like when we go to these Ligonier conferences, that an R.C. Sproul and an R.C. Sproul Jr. share a stage with an Alistair Begg and a Steve Lawson. Now, those names may not mean much to you, but folks like an R.C. Sproul believe in pedobaptism, and Steve Lawson and Alistair Begg do not. And yet these men will fellowship together, share and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what we're talking about is not a separation from Orthodox Christianity. Meaning these individuals who believe in these things are not heretics. They are faithful, learned, passionate men. And we're going to, as a congregation, walk through this in the upcoming months and years. I am a Credo Baptist, but I could probably stump a lot of people by taking a Pedo Baptist position from the Scriptures and arguing contrary to Credo Baptism, because I'm taking the time to study and to learn this. Now, I know I am straying from a Mother's Day message and now getting into a very sensitive biblical doctrinal position of a Baptist congregation. I recognize that. But it's been a burden on my heart, and I know it's coming. I know it's coming. This discussion about how we will handle this and move forward. John Piper spent, I believe, 2 years walking his congregation through that. John Piper is a Baptist. He does not do pedobaptisms. He does not do infant baptisms. But individuals who have been infant baptized are allowed to be members of that congregation. Was Isaac a member of the household of Abraham? Yes. Was Isaac a member of the covenant of God through circumcision? Yes. Was he a member of that covenant as an infant who received infant circumcision? Yes. Now, I don't believe the symbolism today is infant baptism. I still am Credo Baptist. But I promise you that there is a burden for this patriarch and that matriarch to raise our grandchildren to know the Lord. And the real issue isn't whether we do or don't baptize infants. It's whether you and I are going to train our grandchildren in addition to our children and our great-grandchildren. Because I don't care when you do the symbol. But what I do care is whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, teaching your children and your children's children to obey everything I've commanded you. That you put them on the doorposts of your home and you write them on the hearts and you have them on the frontlet of your eyes. Because we need to understand that if we don't radically train individuals like Timothy, that imposters and deceivers will come and eat their lunch. and your children will go into Malachi 2 divorce. Children, grandchildren may or may not attend church, may or may not walk faithfully with the Lord. But we have. And it's not just we in those households where there's a godly man who's seeking the Lord. But the example from Lydia is that even when the only godly person is a handful of ladies in the city, God will bring salvation to those family members. I need you to hear that and not be too hung up on the baptism portion. That godly moms and grandmothers can train their children to love the Lord and prepare them for the battle to come. Ladies, that's your calling as moms. And the Holy Spirit that dwells in you who believe will enable you to do exactly that. And you've got a power that raised Christ from the dead, conquered death. So when you feel the things coming and biting down on you to try to drag you down, just know that there's a bigger fish that's going to swallow those things up so that you can be preserved and protected in training up your children from infancy so that by the time they're this age, they'll know the Scriptures. I will tell you this. If you will allow me to continue to pastor this place, we're going to continue to drive in that direction, that our children would know Scripture long and far beyond what we're currently completing and learning to do. That we will amp up the lessons so that the children will know the Scriptures from childhood that are able to make them wise unto salvation. And I hope that is your desire. I'm sure it is. That they'll be wise to know the Scriptures. Now, and yes, in the meantime, we'll have some throwdowns about credo infant baptism. That's okay. Because my God's a whole lot bigger than those. A whole lot bigger than those things. Didn't expect such a deep doctrinal message in the middle of Mother's Day, did you? I'm sorry, I couldn't do it. Had to do it. This is where my heart's been all week. Now, the one thing that's clear about credo baptists is that there are individuals who may not know Jesus Christ. And for those individuals, there needs to be a profession of faith in that Jesus Christ and what He's done. And then a demonstration, in my opinion, a demonstration of that through baptism. And if you're here this morning and you've neither started a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, nor have you been baptized, then those things are available to you. Come and talk to me. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the man Jesus Christ to come. And everything in the epistles points back to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. His death for sins, His burial, and His resurrection according to the Scriptures. And its purpose was this, that your sin and my sin would have separated us from God. In Isaiah it says, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. And what God has done is recognizing that by His own righteous standard, His own righteous judgment, that the wages of sin have to be death, He then bore that penalty on Himself so that you and I would not have to bear the penalty of our own sin. That's what Christ has done for you. And if you're here this morning saying, okay, I'm tapping out, I'm finally giving up. Been in this church for 75,000 years, I'm tapping out, I need to give up. And you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, do so. Do so. Because there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. I don't care if you can explain or describe hermeneutics or theophanies, all those things, if you've never entered into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ and your heart has never been regenerated and God has not circumcised your heart to change you, then salvation isn't yours. Justification hasn't occurred, salvation isn't occurring, and glorification will not occur. You have to have Christ.